I'd like to introduce Rick Hughes, who has a better working microphone than mine. Here's Rick.
Are you sure? Thank you, Pastor Griffin. Good morning, everybody. 18 years, holy cow. I think I remember the first time I came, too. It was a while ago. I am Rick Hughes, and from the great state of Alabama. Put your hand over your heart if you know where that is. Roll Tide. And it's an honor to be back with you. The first time I gave the gospel in a presentation after getting saved was in October of 1967. So it's quite a few years ago. And I was so busy having fun, I forgot I was getting old. But we'll turn 74 this year, but I'm still clicking, thank God. And it's just an honor to be back and be able to speak with you and be able to carry on the schedule that we carry on. Beside traveling and speaking in schools and spending a week at a time in every school that we go to, we also maintain 27 radio shows every Sunday morning across America. So this morning, I'm speaking 27 different places. I don't know how many are listening, but if you figure there's 100 people listening in every city, you can count up how many that is listening to the Word of God this morning through the Flot Line, F-L-O-T. And we've been doing that now for over 13 years. And it's amazing to watch God pay for it. We don't ask for money. We don't solicit funds. We don't sell anything. But we have to buy the airtime. And he always pays for it, every time. It's awesome. And it takes quite a bit. I've learned something about radio stations. A lot of them will steal everything you got and not tell you. And a lot of times they don't play the show, so we have a spot checker whose whole job it is to listen in every Sunday morning to every show and every station across America on the Internet to make sure they play it. And then if they don't play it, then he contacts another great friend, Gary Watson. And Gary calls them up and says, hey, we want our money back. So that goes on quite a bit. About Gary, I guess it's every Sunday. There's one or two shows every Sunday. And for many years, I didn't have that. I just assumed that they would do what they said they would do, but they don't. And they always have some kind of excuse. Oh, the engineer put the wrong thing in. Oh, the power went down. Oh, no, you know, whatever. But it's been something. So I think the last show I recorded before I came up here was up around 750 shows, every 750 Sundays. So that's quite unbelievable. Our schools that we go to, we are already beginning to line up some of the fall schools. We got one on the books right now that we're trying to lock the date in September. And that's where we go and spend a solid week in every school. And we teach the Word of God. I don't go there to entertain them. I'm not a comedian. I'm there to give them some content. So we go to teach the Word of God. Five assemblies with an overhead projector, an iPad, and we write and teach Scripture. One of those schools we were in a couple of years ago was called Wayne Academy, and we took those five messages and pulled them out, recorded them, and transcribed them, and put them into a book called Life's Toughest Years. And that's available out in the foyer if you'd like to have one. It's been one of our most well-received books recently. And we're updating Practicing Your Christianity. We've come out with a new book called Bible Promises and Principles of the Bible. And it's kind of like a telephone book. But anyhow, that's just another part of the ministry and things that we do. Trying to think what else. Just filling in quite often for Bobby at Baraka when he allows me to come down. When he takes some time off or he's away on business, I get to go in and fill in, and that gets to be quite an opportunity to stand and teach in the pulpit of Baraka Church. One of the things I'm going to share with you this morning, I taught there at Baraka recently back in March, and so that's sort of what I'll be covering with you here, or June, I don't remember which one it was, but I've been out there twice this year to teach already, so we're going to cover some of that information today. My wife Lydia, Miss Lydia, we've been married 51 years. And some of you got that beat. Joe's got that beat. I'm sure Joe and Joe Henry got that beat. But 51 years, we have four wonderful children, April, Rick, Brandy, and Kale. Kale's in New York City. Brandy lives there where we live in Pell City, Alabama, with three grandsons. Rick lives in California with one grandson, and April lives in New York City with two daughters. So it's hard keeping up with all of them. I try to get them to come home. They try to get me to come there, and I say, no, I buy you a ticket, you come here. I didn't lose anything in California, and I didn't lose anything in New York City. So y'all just come on down here. But it's just really amazing over the years to see the things that the Lord's allowed me to do. You know, like you, I look at myself as a failure most of the time. I look at myself as that needs a lot of improvement most of the time. Because I know what I am and you know what you are. None of us can pull the wool over God's eyes, right? And so it's amazing. His grace is amazing. How he forgives us, how he sustains us, how he gives us opportunity to share his word with people. And it's quite an amazing thing. We'll go through times in our life when we have frustrations. We'll go through times in our life when bad things happen to us. I grew up in a single parent home with no father. Never met my father. I really don't know who he is even to this day. I'm sure he's dead by now, but whoever he was, I don't know. So in a federal housing project is where I grew up, 20 square box of brick apartment buildings. And, I mean, the highlight of my day was go to the boys' club and go swimming naked. There was a boys' club, and you go swimming in the pool naked in the boys' club. So we didn't even have bathing suits. That's how long ago it was. And when we finally got out of there, the thing that kind of salvaged my life a little bit was when my mom sent me to live with guardians. She was a working mom, and she would walk like 10 blocks to work every day at Moore Hanley Hardware. And I would have to catch a bus and ride the bus from 22nd Street to 77th Street to go to grammar school, and then ride the bus back in the evenings. And my mom started sending me to live with guardians, people I hated. And I would go out there and live with them on Sunday night, and I'd come home on Friday, and I'd live with three or four different sets of guardians that she paid like $50 a week to take care of me. And finally, when I was 13, I ran home. Not away from home, I ran home. I told my mom, I'm not living with any more weirdos. I'm going to stay here. And a football coach had seen me at the swimming pool called Cascade Plunge in Birmingham, took an interest in me. He knew I was big and good-looking and agile, mobile, and hostile. So anyhow, he got me to playing football. And I enjoyed playing football because you could hurt people and not get in trouble for it. If you got in a fight, they'd kick you out of school, you know. Hey, fight out. But it was an honor to play football and to be involved in that. I also was involved in track and field in high school and able to set the state records in the shot put and the discus in Woodlawn High School. Eventually came to college scholarship time, and I actually did sign a scholarship with Florida, University of Florida. But I was too stupid to get in because I had to take the SAT test. And I wasn't stupid, I was just dumb, you know. I mean, stupid means you don't have a lot of brains. Dumb means you got them, you don't use them. And I didn't really try in high school. I just chased girls and played football. But when it got down to the, you know what, I had to show up and take that test, and I didn't do too good. Florida sent a letter back, even though I had signed the scholarship, even though it had been in the paper, all that stuff had taken place. And it said, your athletic scholarship's been denied due to your academic credibility. And I took it to the coach, and I said, what does that mean? He said, you flunked out before you got in, dummy. Well, Alabama was more gracious. And so I took the test again after the encouragement of my coach and my teachers and passed and got accepted to Alabama and walked on the field as a freshman in 1964 at the University of Alabama before some of you were a figment of your grandmother's imagination. Who in here was living in 64? Anybody? No, really? All right, just a kid, huh? The quarterback that I played with was a guy called Broadway Joe Namath, meanest man in professional football, because he got on television wearing women's pantyhose. Now, if you can get on television as a man wearing women's pantyhose and make a commercial, you got to be pretty self-confident. And he made a lot of money, too. And Kenny Stabler was a freshman with me. They called him the Snake. And we had a great football team. As a freshman, we won the national championship that year, but I was just a freshman. And I didn't stay. I left school. I went trotting down the My Way Highway, as we like to talk about it sometimes. And that was a dead-end street. After 3 years, it was kind of like Operation Boomerang. I was looking for something and never found it and just got more miserable than I was to start with. And it was through a girl Is this thing writable now? Good. It was through a girl named Jane Parker that I had a date and found Christ. I met old dear Jane at a shopping center, and she had been a cheerleader at my high school. And I saw her, and I'm like, hey, baby, you know, remember Big Rick? Yeah. And I got a date with her, and she said she wanted to go to church. And I'm like, I ain't going to church. And like, if you want a date with me, you're going to church. Well, when you're hard up, you can take church every now and then. So we went. And after church, I went to a Bible study where a guy named Winston was talking. And there, I had heard about God when I was 11. My mother sent me to a place called French Camp Academy in French Camp, Mississippi, down on the Natchez Trace. And I was lonely. I didn't see her all summer long. I was only 11 years old, but I heard about God. But I didn't get enough information to really accept Christ. I guess you could say I was positive at God consciousness. I wasn't negative at God consciousness. And at 22 years old that night, when I heard the gospel, I responded and spoke to the guy who was hosting the Bible study, and he led me to Christ. I had no idea, no earthly idea what I'd done. I knew when I went home that night and I told my roommate I'd gotten saved, he thought I was drunk. And I said, no, I accepted Christ. And I went to bed that night. It was the first time that I could remember that I actually had peace at night. There wasn't a spotlight in my head showing me stupid things I'd done. And eventually I went back to college, back to the Southeastern Bible College in Birmingham. And from there, working with the Youth for Christ organization in the Birmingham area, started speaking in high schools. And I guess in 1969, I spoke in my first high school, which was Banks High School in Birmingham, with 1,800 kids and me in the gym on the floor looking at 900 on this side and 900 on that side. And I was scared to death. I don't remember what I said, but I said it. And that began a series of schools, and eventually we wound up going to every school in the state of Mississippi, 430 high schools in 2 years. And then we moved on to Georgia and started speaking all the schools in Georgia from Macon going south to begin with. And then somewhere down through there, we halted that for a while and eventually changed everything from 3 schools a day, 15 schools a week, to 1 school 1 week called a Spiritual Emphasis Week. And that's where we've been doing that now since 1980, I guess. 1 school 1 week, Spiritual Emphasis Week. And that gives us the opportunity to spend time with the students, spend time with the staff. All the headmasters that I've known have come and gone since then. They got new people in. So every year I lose close friends that I've known for years. That we get me in their schools. We have to get new guys that we know. But it's awesome, awesome to go into a school using something exactly like this and to teach the Word of God to those kids and watch them listen. The issue is not comedy. It's content. And they're there. They want the content. They know truth when they hear it. You know, a lot of them have tried everything that they could try. And I think probably one of the worst things going on today is teenage suicide. Teenage suicide in Texas is out of control. I mean, it's just absolutely crazy north of Houston. And there's a town up there, I can't remember the name of it right now, but just kids are killing themselves right and left. And it's no wonder, because they've tried everything that they can try in life that's left them empty, and they don't see any resources. They don't see any hope. They don't see any change. And they're frustrated. They're empty. Their lives are meaningless, and they think, well, this, you know, what's left? No hope. Hopelessness is a terrible place to be. And a lot of kids are hopeless because they think their lives have no meaning and no significance. And it's wonderful to be able to tell them that God designed a wonderful plan for you. And share with them what that plan is and how it starts with Jesus Christ and making him your Savior. In John chapter 4, there's a woman that Jesus met at the well. She was amazed when she said, well, we heard there's the Messiah from the Jews are coming. And Jesus said, that's me. I'm him. And he told her she needed to do this. Reboot her life. Reboot your life. That means you've lost, now you get saved. The Bible says if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things become new. When you get saved, you essentially reboot your life. That's awesome. Start your life all over again. Do you remember when you were a kid, the chalkboard would get all nasty and dusty, and the teacher would say, you want to clean the chalkboard? And you're like, yeah, yeah. And you would clean it, and it'd be all clean and black again or green again, whichever it was. That's what it's like when you accept Christ as your Savior. You reboot, you get a new life in Christ. And it's a spiritual life, not a physical life. It's a spiritual life, not a physical life. You don't change on the outside, thank goodness. You change on the inside. Your spirit, dead, dormant, dead, is born again. And now you have a body, you have a soul, and you have a living, human, breathing, human spirit living inside of you, indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing, because now you have an opportunity to live life to its fullest. Those are the things that I've learned. Those are the things that we teach. We teach kids how bad decisions limit their future options. We talk about going down the My Way Highway. I can't tell you everything we cover, but we cover a lot of information with them, and they listen and they respond. What I want to cover with you today is something along this line. If you're here as a Christian, you have a spiritual life. Your spiritual life comes from your spiritual birth. So if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, which is the single most important decision you'll ever make, if you haven't done it, what are you waiting on? I mean, my gosh, you think you have a contract, you show up again tomorrow? You don't have a contract. You don't have a signed document from God that you'll be here next week. So you're gambling with your eternal future. Listen, the time to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is now, not tomorrow, not next week, now. And the Bible clearly says, whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's an old gal that used to call into a talk show in Birmingham called Tammy. And she was an Auburn enthusiast. And she'd call into the, quote, Paul Feinbaum show. And she'd go off about Auburn, and go off on the Bammers, people that like Bama like me. Tammy and her granddaughter were driving down the road one day, and an 18-wheeler crossed the median, slammed head on into her, and killed her and her granddaughter. It was a big shock for the whole community in Alabama that listened to that radio show, because everybody got a kick out of listening to Tammy. Tammy didn't know that day her life would be gone. And you don't know what this day holds for you. So why put it off? If you accept Christ as your Savior, you reboot your life. And you start a new life, a new spiritual life. And in that new spiritual life, you must do this. You must recon. You must recon or do reconnaissance or reconnoiter. Survey, inspect, examine your life minute by minute. And there's a reason for it. Can you change the slides? Or do I do it? How do I do it? Excuse me. All right. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you know this drill. You've seen this. This top circle refers to your relationship. This bottom circle refers to your fellowship. When you're in fellowship with God, it's possible you can sin and get out of fellowship with God and get under control of your sin nature. Sometimes you don't know you're doing that. Sometimes you're not even aware that you've sinned. Sin can be very subtle. And so you have to do a minute-by-minute reconnaissance of your life. The worst sin that most people fail to recognize are mental attitude sins, sins of the mind. My mother, bless her heart, she's gone now, but she worried. She worried big time, especially if there was a tornado in the area. If there was a tornado in the area, she would break out into white sweat, scared to death. Now, if there's ever a tornado near my house, come on over. Because I have a big underground safe, and they're big enough to put a car in. Concrete walls. And it was in the house when we bought it. So you can stay with me if you want to. But you have to reconnaissance your life minute by minute and look at it. And realize when you commit these unrecognizable sins, most of the time it's due to your own blind arrogance in your life. Blind arrogance. You don't really see yourself as you are. You see yourself as you think you are. So two of the biggest dangers that we face today are these two things here. Blind arrogance and impetuous actions. Blind arrogance and impetuous actions. Impetuous actions lead to wasted time. And where is the biggest wasted time you can do today? It's called social media. You can waste a lot of time on social media. media. People do stupid stuff on social media like Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook. That's an open door for impetuous actions, and people act without thinking. The whole world is a critic, and they don't mind telling you where you're wrong. I hope you understand that. But for the believer, our critic is not the world. Our critic is the Word of God. That's where the critic of faults and intents of our heart. It's the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Remember that? A critic of the thoughts and intents of our heart. In that stage of blind arrogance, we really don't see ourselves as we are. We see ourselves as we think we are. Thus, we appear to be empowered. And when we don't have a realistic self-image, we feel empowered to, or indebted to, act irrationally, do something stupid. So you have to have personal reconnaissance in your life. If you don't have personal reconnaissance, you cannot handle personal responsibility. That's a simple statement. Without personal reconnaissance, you can't handle personal responsibility. And it's hard to see our weaknesses sometimes. I mean, Peter had a very hard time seeing his own weakness. He was impetuous. He was boastful. He was a leader. And the Lord said, you know, before tomorrow the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. He said, no, I'm not. I'll die with you. I'm your best friend. I love you. I would never do that. And he didn't see his own self as he really was. He saw himself as he thought he was. What do you see yourself as? What do you think you are? That's the question you need to answer today. It's best to reconnoiter your life minute by minute, or reconnoiter is the word, way you pronounce it. It's best to reconnoiter your life every day than in retrospect look back and reminisce. Notice all the R words. Than in retrospect to look back and reminisce about what you assume, I'm going to say that again, you assume was your misfortune. It wasn't your misfortune. It was something else. Bible doctrine is for the misfortunate. That's what Bible doctrine is for. If you have a social disadvantage, it should have no impact on the growing believer, since we can dump all the guilt, we can dump all the shame, dump all of that stuff on the garbage pile of the cosmic system. We don't carry that with us in our new life in Christ. And if you reflect, there's another R word, if you spend time reflecting, looking back at your past misfortunes or your past failures, then you don't do what Paul said you're supposed to do as a believer in Jesus Christ. He said, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget the things that are behind me, and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the key word there is I forget. Epilanthanomai. It means I no longer care about, or I've given over the care to oblivion. Now let's talk about your life. Have there been things in your life that haunted you for a long time? Have there been things that happened to you when you were young, like me? Things that never went away, it scarred you. Some sort of abuse, some sort of misfortune. Here's the principle. There's no room in your life or my life for personal sentimentality. The Bible doesn't prescribe that for you. That's the practice of being sentimental or feeling more than you ought, and thus leading towards basing your actions or your reactions on your emotions, rather than using the 10 problem-solving devices. The Irish poet W.B. Yeats wrote this, rhetoric is fooling other people. Sentimentality is fooling yourself. I'm not a counselor. I'm not trained. But doctrine gives me and you the ability to avoid looking back and to look forward. That's the key. We don't need to reflect on anything except one thing, the life of Christ. If you want to look back at something, look back at the life of Christ. And then you can get a divine perspective about your life, your soul, and what you're facing. But you cannot afford to allow your memories to carry you back to that bad place, past situations in your life. You can't allow that to happen. because that offers nothing to stimulate your spiritual life. As a matter of fact, it can cause you to stumble into some sort of impetuous action by some sort of emotional override where you fail to compartmentalize what happened to you. And you can't control history. I can't control history. I can't carry it, make it go away. This, what I'm about to tell you may be a shock for you. Nobody cares about your past. Nobody cares about your unjust treatment. We all have our own victories through Jesus Christ, and we all have our own failures in the past. So don't be stupid and say, let me write a book about all the bad things that happened to me in my past life. Reflecting through your emotions is like you trying to purge yourself of the bad memories, or at worst, you seeking some kind of attention by disclosing private events that happened to you, thinking that by disclosing these private events, you'll be able to help somebody else. You don't help anybody else by disclosing abuse or misfortune that happened to you. If you want to write a great book, Judas could have written a bestseller, My Big Mistake. That would have been a number one seller, wouldn't it? And yet people do this every day. That's not the Christian life. You forget the things that are behind you. You look forward to what's in front of you. I have a group of football players that meet every year. I haven't been to one of these yet. But they all want to sit around and talk about the golden age and look back. And that's our life, looking back. We don't look back. We look forward to what's ahead. What's in the past stays in the past. The only thing that helps somebody else is Bible doctrine, not my personal tragedies or your personal tragedies. Only doctrine helps other people. So you may think, well, I haven't had that yet, so I can't relate to people. Bull. You don't have to have an experience that they've had to relate to them. You have to have doctrine. Doctrine relates to everybody. So how do I handle the abuse that I had in my early life? Or how do you handle the abuse you had in your early life? The things that happened to you, you wish had not happened. The things that happened to you, you wish you didn't have to remember. Philippians 4, 6 through 8. Be anxious for nothing. The present active imperative of Mary Mena'o. Be anxious for nothing. M-E-R-I-M-N-A-O. Mary Mena'o. Be anxious for nothing. The imperative mood is a demand from the Apostle Paul that you do not get into this sort of thinking, to be troubled, troubled, anxious, troubled about what's in the past. Be anxious for nothing. No anxiety allowed in the believer's life. This is what's so neat about the Christian life. If you're a Christian, it is the most unique way to live in the world. You know, if you're running out here on I-70 or 270 or some of these interstates around here, there's a lot of anxious people. There's a lot of troubled people. And they will flip you off, cut you off, blow you off, anything in the world because they're in a hurry. Got to get there, got to get there, got to get there. Why? I got to get back. You know? I mean, come on. That's not you. That's not the way you live. You don't ever have to worry. You don't ever have to be afraid. You don't ever have to have guilt. You don't ever have to have shame. That's the Christian life. That's the unique thing about the Christian life. Paul said, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication, along with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, and that's it. The peace of God. What a wonderful way to live. After I accepted Christ, I told you I went to bed that night and I had peace with God. I wasn't ashamed of myself anymore. Peace with God is a great way to live. If you've committed sin in the past, rebound reinstates your fellowship with God and gives you peace with God. The peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So finally, brethren, Paul went on to say, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is good repute, if there's anything worthy on these things, think about them. Think on these. That's the process, divine viewpoint process. And that produces a stable RMA, a stable, relaxed mental attitude. What you think is what you are. As the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. I mean, Joe can stand up here and teach you the Word of God, and you can play poker, and you can look like you're a great person, but inside you can be living a life of turmoil because your mind is unsettled. Be anxious for nothing. So let me give you some practical principles here on this, okay, while we got time here. One, the one advantage the Christian has from other people is we are free from worry. We are free from worry. We never have to worry unless Watson's driving. I looked up today and he's coming down the wrong way on this street out here. I said, "Wave, you're in the wrong lane. Y'all got this road tore up out here." So we're free from worry. Number two, the Supreme Court of Heaven's open 24 hours a day. So take it to the Father and move on down the thy way highway. Not the my way highway, thy way highway. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:25, "Be anxious for nothing." Which one of you by being anxious can add one cubit to his stature? And why are you anxious? Verse 31, don't be anxious. Don't you know your Heavenly Father knows everything you need? And verse 34, don't be anxious again and again and again and again. There's no room for worry in your life. It's a wonderful, better way to live. So point four, this is a mandate for you as a believer in Jesus Christ to use your spiritual life assets, remembering one simple principle. Adversity, it's inevitable. Stress, that's optional. Most of the adversity you have is your own dumb decisions. You either mismanage your money, you mismanage your health, or you mismanage your relationships. You create your own fire. So, you don't have to worry. Adversity is inevitable. You can go to the Father anytime. You can rebound, confess that sin, don't look back, move on, pick up the Word of God, establish those 10 problem-solving devices in your life. That handles whatever you're going through in your life. Our Lord forbids you, principle, He forbids you to have anxiety. That's what this verse is about. I just read to you in Matthew 6. It is a sin for you to live in anxiety. Worry. What kind of sin? It's a mental attitude sin. What does it do? It causes emotional override. It causes fear, trepidation in your life. And that makes you vulnerable and susceptible to being discouraged and even defeated in this arena of contention we call earth. So emotions, while wonderful if you use them the right way, I mean, if I'm on the lake at night running 70 miles an hour down the lake in my bass boat under a full moon, I get emotional. It's great. I like doing that. But emotions can be discouraging, while passion can be encouraging. Passion, translated into love for God, is our number one virtue. And that's what motivates us to be obedient. That's what motivates us to serve Him, our passion for our Father and for doctrine. It's okay to be passionate about your love for Bible doctrine, since acquiring divine viewpoint thinking is worship in its purest form. When you come here, you don't come here to sing a lot of songs and get into the praise and worship mode. We have a couple of songs, and Joe teaches the Word of God. That's worship. Worship is you assembling, as we like to say where I go to church, show up, shut up, and fake it till you make it. So worship is you coming, paying attention, learning, and applying into your life what is taught from this pulpit. The end result of living the spiritual life is this, Philippians 4:7, having peace with God, which guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Having peace with God, which guards your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. There are four things you need. You can't live life without these four things. They're called what I call the Fantastic Four, taught in Proverbs chapter 1. Here they are. Wisdom, knowledge, discernment and understanding. Wisdom, knowledge, discernment, and understanding. Now, how do you get wisdom? Wisdom starts like this. You have a communicator of the Word of God who communicates it to you, called your pastor, Joe Griffin. You have the Holy Spirit who captures what he communicates. That's the pneumatikos. That's his job. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit and the pastor communicates truth, then the Holy Spirit will capture what he communicates and it will bring it down here to your mind where you comprehend what he taught you. From comprehending, you have to comply. And that's where faith comes in. You have to comply with what you comprehended. Once you develop wisdom, the only way to get wisdom is to get knowledge. There's no wisdom without knowledge. And you understand knowledge. G-N-O-S-I-S. We're not talking about knowledge, gnosis knowledge. We're talking about epignosis knowledge. And this is the difference. That's the full knowledge. We're talking about full knowledge. So once you take in the Word of God, comprehend it, and comply with it, you develop knowledge which translates into wisdom in your life. Once you get wisdom, then, here's the beautiful thing about it, then you have discernment and you have understanding. Discernment and understanding means you can see things other people don't see. Faith gives you the ability to see stuff other people don't see. Because of the Word of God, you now have discernment and understanding. You can see the future of what's about to happen to this country because of the divine institutions and what we're doing to them. You can see what happens in your own life in the future if you continue to ignore the mandates of the Word of God. You get a bird's eye view. Anytime you look at the Word of God, it's like a mirror. It just reflects you. So wisdom, knowledge, discernment, understanding. How are things looking in your life? If you shut your eyes and you look at that self, yourself, how's it looking? If I shut my eyes and look at the future of the history of this country, I realize, along with a lot of other people, there's a train wreck coming and I can hear the whistle blowing right now. I can see the light far down the railroad track. We continue to go like we're going. We're in deep trouble. So what do I do about it? What do you do about it? Simple. Psalm 55:22. Cast your care on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. That's a divine provision for you. No worry, no sweat, no anxiety. Whatever happens, he'll take us through it, or he'll finish up with us and bring us home. So, all we have to do is cast. I do a lot of that when I'm fishing. Cast. When the disciples went to Galilee, Jesus said after the resurrection, go to Galilee and wait on me. I'll meet you there. They went to Galilee, hung around a couple of days, and got bored. And Peter said, y'all want to go fishing? They said, yeah. So they got in the boat and went fishing. They fished all night long, didn't catch a dang thing, nothing. And finally, about daylight, they see a guy on the shore cooking breakfast over there. And he said, hey, fellas, throw the net, cast the net, cast your net on the other side. Okay. He caught 153 big fish. And John said, Peter, I hate to tell you, that's Jesus over there. We ain't supposed to be fishing. Listen, those guys went from being fishers of fish to fishers of men. They had no idea that they would write the scriptures. They didn't know the significance of their life and what was to come. They just had to follow instructions. Cast your net on the other side. That took faith. They could have said, oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Shut up. We've been out here all night. We've thrown it on both sides, front and back and in the middle, and we ain't caught a fish yet. What they didn't know is the Lord Jesus had sent a big school of fish right about that time, right there on that side of the boat. Have you ever cast your net in faith perception? What's in front of your life, you might not know. But unless you cast by faith, you'll never figure it out. So in the face of adversity, in the face of opposition, our Lord demonstrated something that very few people have. It's an R word, and this is it. R-E-S-I-L-I-E-N-C-E. Resilience. R-E-S-I-L-I-E-N-C-E. Resilience. This is a key word for you to understand. You must understand the resiliency in the believer's life. Psalm 15, verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through our perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have confidence. So the Word of God was written so that you might be resilient. What is resilience? It's the ability for you to adapt to stressful situations in your life. Things that could have normally altered the course of your lives if you don't orient and adjust to it. That means you have to use some faith. It is very possible, matter of fact, it's probable, that you will handicap yourself if you are not resilient. Resiliency is you refusing to give up on yourself, refusing to give up on other people also. Refusing to give up on yourself, refusing to give up on others, even after a personal tragedy or a failure. Do not ever cast a failed believer aside and give up on them. Don't do that. The secret to being resilient is to always look ahead, never looking back, because it's the next day, the next hour, the next opportunity. As long as you live, there is always a plan for your life, and it demands that you be resilient. And I'll show you what the secret to resiliency is. It's right here in this verse. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord. That's the faith rest drill. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Your perceptive abilities are not worth time wasting. It's what does the Word of God say about it? That's human viewpoint, leaning not to your own understanding. Don't look to a human viewpoint. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him. Adoration, recognition, and then He will direct your paths. So the directive will of God will take you where He wants you to be. It'll tell you what He wants you to think, and it'll let you do what He wants you to do. Does God have a will for your life? Really? I mean, is He that specific about you? Well, Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, plans for welfare, not for calamity, and to give you a future and a hope. Yeah, He has plans. But it demands resiliency on your part. If you don't have that, you're going to cut and run. You're going to get discouraged when you run into people testing, and we'll talk about that the next hour. You're going to bail out of this church or any church. I've seen churches where people left and bailed out because they had people testing and they couldn't handle the adversity. In Proverbs 24:15, we see a resilient believer. And this is what it says. I'll give you the Living Bible translation. O evil man, leave the upright man alone and quit trying to cheat him out of his rights. Don't you know that this good man, even though you may trip him up seven times, will every time rise up again? That's resiliency. But one calamity and you're toast. This is one of the sayings presented in Solomon's Book of Proverbs and refers to the futility of the wicked man who tries to destroy the righteous and gain his possessions. Just like Joseph said in Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary of Volver and Zuck, the righteous man is very resilient. He recovers from attacks in his life. But the wicked person who instigates the scheme may find that they are actually the one who does the suffering. In Psalm 37, the Lord makes firm or solid ground the steps of the one who delights in Him. That's, what is that? positive volition. Though he may stumble, he will not fail. We all fall, but we don't all fail. The Lord will uphold him with his hand. I've been young, and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread. So there is a tremendous difference between falling and failing. And like me, you probably have fallen down in your Christian life. Did you reconnoiter? Did you realize what you'd done? Did you recon? Did you rebound? Did you have the resiliency to get back up, or did you cut and run? Our Lord Jesus Christ had tremendous resiliency. In 1 Peter 2:23, when he was reviled, he did not revile back again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one that judges righteously. That's the Supreme Court of Heaven. When he was reviled, loitereo means he did not return abuse for abuse. He did not rail at, swear at, malign at, heap abuse on his accusers, or speak profanity. He was resilient and undeterred in his ministry. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, what happened? He threatened not. His suffering came at the hand of men, Matthew 16:21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he's got to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. His suffering came from satanic forces, Hebrews 2:18. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, and he's able now to help those that are tempted. And with application to the body of believers here at Grace Doctrine Church, 1 Corinthians 12:26, and whether one member suffers, all members suffer. If one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. The church body demonstrates a mutual concern for the well-being of others. So no schism, no splits, no division in the body. We should all have the same prayer, care one for another. And so Paul was resilient also. In Acts 14:19, I love this. Listen to his resiliency. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and after winning the crowd over, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, presuming him to be dead. But after the disciples surrounded him, he got up and went back in the city. That's pretty resilient. And on the next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. And your spiritual resilience enables you to advance undeterred to spiritual maturity. That's why you've got to have resiliency. You know, Paul said, we experience trouble on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned. We're knocked down, but not destroyed. All these words are the testing that he went through, all metaphors employed here to invoke the imagery of the demands of the ministry. Human helplessness versus divine enablement. And I assure you it's true. Why did Paul go through those things? We'll wrap this up here this morning. Why did Paul go through stuff like this? Why did God put it on him like this? Why did he allow him to be tested like this? Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all these things are for your sake, so that the grace that is including more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. It was for you. It's recorded in the Scripture. It's to encourage you, to give you the same sort of resiliency. He went through it. Therefore, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4, we don't despair. Even if our physical body is wearing away, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light suffering is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension, comparison. Because we don't look at what can be seen. We look at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. That's Paul's eternal objective optimism. He wasn't subjective. He didn't have self-pity. He had eternal optimism and was resilient. None of us are perfect. We're all burdened with a sin nature. So perfectionism is not perfect, but professionalism is available. What is God looking for? A few spiritual, quiet professionals like you. People that know the Word of God, people that have spiritual longevity, people that don't have hang-ups, people that can have an invisible impact on our nation. Listen to what Colonel Thames said. The invisible impact of history resides in you. It depends on your routine, your daily perception of doctrine in your life. That's it. We're going to take a break now. Before we do, we're going to have a word of prayer. And then we're going to come back and press on with some more information. Am I boring you with all this? You know what my wife said? Don't teach that. It's too much information. I think if anybody gives too much information, it's Joe Griffin. And if you can handle Joe Griffin, you can handle a little bit of that. Let's pray together. All right, Father, we are grateful to be able to study your word and be encouraged by your word. Thank you for this congregation and their receptiveness to the things that we've taught. We pray if there's anyone here who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, that they would reboot their life this morning. Like the woman at the well, that they would believe in Jesus and run and tell their friends, I've met the Messiah. I've met him. I've met him. What a significant day in my life it was to meet the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And I know in a crowd like this, there's someone here who hasn't done it yet, maybe a young child. It's the most important decision they'd ever make. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And express that belief in prayer. Just say, Father, I believe Christ is your Son and I accept him as my Savior. Simplest prayer in the world. But that prayer will guarantee you eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. So thank you, Father, for the privilege to be together here. Now may God the Holy Spirit challenge us with what we studied. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.